Before we begin to look at this passage of Scripture, I've got a very solemn announcement to make, and it's one that I'd like you all to listen to. The Day of Judgment is to begin at sunset this Wednesday evening. Every person who lives in the world, every person who is alive, will have their sins weighed in the balances of heaven. Those who are perfectly righteous, who have not committed any sins over the past 12 months, will be written in God's book of life. Those who have been perfectly wicked and have done nothing good in the past year but have done only evil deeds will go in the book of death. The good news is that for everybody who is average, who has done both good deeds and evil deeds during the past year, judgment will be suspended for 10 days. During those 10 days, you will have the opportunity to work hard, to top up your good deeds so that they outnumber your evil deeds. And then 10 days later, the books in heaven will be opened. If your evil deeds outweigh your good deeds, you will be inscribed for death. If you have managed to make your good deeds outweigh your evil deeds, you will be inscribed in the book of life for another year. The good news is that none of that is in the Bible, because that is the teaching of the Jewish rabbis. But to many people, that would seem to make a lot of sense. It would seem to make a lot of sense that when we stand before God on the Day of Judgment, that we should have our good deeds and our bad deeds weighed. And if we've done more good than we have done bad in the world, the way is open for us into heaven. It makes a lot of sense to most people in the world. But the Jewish people have had to introduce that ceremony, which happens every year. On Wednesday will be the beginning of, will be Rosh Hashanah, the new year. And it's the year 5768 for the Jewish people, 5768 years since the world was created, according to Jewish reckoning. How are Jewish people, knowing that they have done wrong during the past year, how on earth are they supposed to, believing that God weighs their good deeds and their bad ways in the balances of heaven, how are they going to be counted righteous before God? And on the great judgment day, how are you and I ever going to pass God's trial and be acquitted? And have God try us and allow us into heaven. And the best that anybody seems to have come up with is that, well, it will be a matter if you've done more good deeds and bad deeds. And so you can look around and you can look at some people and you can say, well, there is no way that I will ever, if I live to be a million years old, be as good as that person is. Everything about them, they live for other people, everything about them is just so good, and they're such nice people. But as I look at these people over here, I know that I'm better than them, and many of them go to church, and many of them claim to be Christians, and they've been baptized. I know that I'm better than them. So if God is fair, and if he's going to let those people into heaven, he's got to let me in. That's got to be fair. That's the way I used to think at one time. And that's the way, sadly, the Jewish people think. And so, as Jewish people approach the new year, there is a certain fear. Am I going to be in God's book of life? And so the cards that Jewish people will be, the new year cards that Jewish people will be sending to each other will not be, you know, about, rejoicing and festivals. There's no festivities on Rosh Hashanah. It's Judgment Day, quite literally. And the question that all men fear, all men who say that they believe in God, is this: how am I going to pass the test? How am I going to pass the scrutiny of a judge who knows everything about my life? A God who has seen everything that I've done. A God who knows every thought that I've ever thought. A God who has heard every word that I've ever spoken. How am I going to get past him? Big question. And how is it that the Jewish people have got to that position? If it's not in the Bible, how is it that Jewish people have this kind of elaborate idea of what goes on in heaven between Rosh Hashanah, the new year, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? Simply because of this. We were looking this morning at the subject of the tabernacle in the Bible and the temple, and how God had given instructions to the Jewish people to construct a tabernacle, a tent in which he would dwell amongst them. And later to construct a temple in which he would be worshipped. And three components were necessary there for God to be approached. First of all, was that he should have a building in which his glory resided. A meeting place of heaven and earth, and that's how the Jewish people saw the temple. It was the meeting of heaven and earth. Here was the place for God to live in. God had come down, and God, who Solomon says in his dedication of the temple, is too vast and too great even to be contained by the universe, to be contained by heaven, somehow in some miraculous, wonderful way comes and lives in a little room about 40 feet by 40 feet by 40 feet. How does the God of the universe do that? Well, in order that there might be contact with him, in order that there might be communion with him, in order that he might live among his people and be among them. But in order to approach him, two things are needed. One is a priesthood, somebody who is specially appointed, set apart from the people to be able to approach God, and a way for them to approach God, which was by sacrifices. Now, in the year 70 AD, the temple was taken away from the Jewish people. And when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, there could no longer be a priesthood, because that was where they worked. Take away the factory and the workers have got nowhere to work. Take away the temple and the priests are done out of a job. And so if there are no priests, there's no sacrifices. And that was a great problem to the Jewish people, as that's a great problem to many people in other religions. If your way of approach to God is taken away, what are you going to do? And the account is given in the Jewish writings known as the Talmud of two rabbis, Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Shimon, who passed by the temple one day. And Rabbi Shimon looked at the ruins of the temple and he said, "Alas, Master, all of our hope of righteousness is passed away from us because the temple is destroyed." And Rabbi Yochanan said, "No, that's not true. God has greater sacrifices than lambs, bulls, rams, and so on." He said that God, the great sacrifice we can offer to God, is our repentance. In other words, we are sorry. If we say we are sorry and we are genuinely sorry, then God will forgive us. And again, a lot of people think like that, don't they? What more can God ask from us? Well, when we think about God, we're not just talking about a father who we've upset. We're talking about the judge of the world. God stands in relation to us as a judge. Now, I heard about some legislation that the government was going to bring in. Okay, and the legislation went something like this. There's somebody outside your house vandalizing your house. They've got a can of paint and they're spraying all kinds of nasty stuff over your house. And you phone the police and you say, "Look, there's a gang of vandals out here and they're wrecking my house. Can you do something?" "Yes, madam, we'll be around right away." And the police come along, and what are they going to do to this group of vandals? Well, what they're going to do is they're going to get a little sheet out, and this little sheet says on it, "I promise that I will respect people's property and won't damage it. I respect people's privacy," and so on. And the policeman says to him, "Now look, if you will sign at the bottom of this that you promise not to do this kind of thing again, we'll let you off." Now, you're the householder, okay? Somebody has vandalized your property, they've smashed your window, they've spray painted all kinds of stuff across you. Is that justice? Is it justice? No, it's not. You want to see justice done. Not somebody saying, yep, sorry, governor, you know, I hold up my hands to it, won't do it again, all right, there you go. Okay. That's not justice. How can it be justice if we simply say to God, because we know the judgment's coming, and we know we are in for it, and we know that there is an eternal hell, we say, sorry, Lord, I promise that I didn't know, I promise I won't do that. That is not justice. Is it justice if we imagine on the day of judgment, Adolf Hitler says, sorry, Lord, didn't know that it was wrong to kill the Jewish people. I just thought they were vermin. I just thought that they weren't fit to live. Sorry about that. Oh, and the gypsies, sorry about them as well. Or Pol Pot. Well, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't have a very high view of humanity. I was told about survival of the fittest when I was at school, and I was told that only the fittest survive. And so, you know, what I was just doing, you know, what I was told in school about, you know, nature being red in tooth and claw and might is right and all that kind of thing. If I'd known, Lord, I wouldn't have done that. And God says, okay, we'll let you off. Is it justice? See, that's cheap grace. That's what some people call cheap grace. The answer to all this, the answer to that problem, how do we survive a trial before God on the last great day in the courthouse at the end of the universe is this. One word that I was seeing on posters all the way along to church today, and which you will be seeing as well, atonement. You've seen it, haven't you? The new film with Keira Knightley, the big must-see box office blockbuster, atonement. What on earth does atonement mean? Have you ever thought about that? I'm fascinated why a film is called Atonement. Don't think I'm going to go and see it, but it's an interesting title for a film and for the book that it's based upon. But that's what this passage is all about, atonements. With atonement, if there is atonement, you and I can look forward confidently to the great day of judgment and know that we can survive the courtroom scene then. How? Well, in this passage of Scripture, we see that God is telling his people how their sins can be dealt with. And it has to be done on that great day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And look at it. Here is, first of all, after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord. This is something that happens a few chapters before, in chapter 10. The two sons of Aaron, who was the most holy man in the most holy nation in the world. This time only the people of Israel had the true knowledge of God. Most of the people in the world didn't. There were one or two people who did, but most people in the world, apart from the nation of Israel, had no understanding of the true God. In this country, people were running around worshipping idols of wood, stone, bashing each other over the heads and so on. In Central America, they were sacrificing people to the sun god and so on. But here God is revealing his ways to the people of Israel. And in that most holy nation, the two sons of the most holy man in that nation had approached God and they'd offered to him some incense that was made of a different recipe than the one he'd prescribed. And he told them it was most holy, and if they didn't offer it according to how he told them to, they would die. And the two sons of Aaron, maybe because they thought that the incense recipe that God had given them didn't smell as good as the one they knew from Egypt, whatever, we don't really know. But the thing is, they came to God with different kind of incense. And fire came out of the altar and consumed them. They were burned to death. And their father was told, don't weep for them, don't mourn for them. Now that tells you something about the kind of God we are dealing with in this passage of Scripture. And then he says that Aaron is not to come into the most holy place in the tabernacle. We were learning about that this morning. The tent, the tabernacle, was divided into two. The first half the priest could come into daily. But the section known as the Holy of Holies that was partitioned off by embroidered veil was only for the high priest to go once a year. If he goes at any other time, says God, and if he goes in a way that is not prescribed by God, if he enters in the wrong way, he'll die. And God puts it quite bluntly, if he comes when I tell him not to, I'll kill him. If he comes in a way that he's not supposed to, I'll kill him. You're dealing with a holy God. And that's why, according to the Jewish Talmud, later on in the history of Israel, the people used to put ropes around the high priest's ankles so that if he went into the holy place and died because he'd approached in the wrong way, nobody could go in to get him, but they could pull him out. So they recognized that they were dealing with a God here who will not accept any messing around. He must be approached in the right way and he must come at the right time. And then this man, the holiest man in the nation, before he can come and do anything for the sins and the shortcomings of the people, has to make an offering for himself. Because he's a sinner among sinners, he has to make atonement for himself. He has to do something to cover his sins. And so he has to bring a bull. And he has to take the blood of that bull into the most holy place. And God has said, come at the wrong time, come in the wrong way, I'll kill you. So he has to go in there. And you can imagine him shaking. It would have been quite easy for him to sprinkle the blood. You know, he couldn't hold it straight. So there must have been blood spilling all over the place. But he has to sprinkle that, the Ark of the Covenant, and then he has to get out. Then he has to make another offering. And he has to make atonement, again, not for the people yet, they can come later. He has to make atonement for this beautiful tabernacle or the temple as it later was. Because the people coming there were infecting it with their own sins. It was being used to atone for the sins of the people. And God is saying, even the house itself must be atoned for. Get it in the right order first. The high priest makes an atonement for himself. Then he atones for the building itself. Imagine once a year, if you had to atone for this building. Well, sinful people have been coming here. The pastor had better do something to de-sin it, to disinfect it of the sin that has rubbed off. Sounds kind of bizarre to us, doesn't it? It almost sounds medieval, but it goes back much further than that. But this is God speaking, and very often in the book of Leviticus, we read, God told Moses this, so either Moses is lying about all this, or else he's telling us the truth. And then, when Aaron has atoned for himself, atoned for the building, then he has to atone for the people, and he does it in a most remarkable way. He has to take two goats. One of those goats has to be killed. They cast lots for the one lot that falls on the goat that has to be killed. It's killed. Its blood is brought into the Holy of Holies, and the blood is sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant 7 times on the east side. But then something else has to happen. And the second part of the ceremony is the other goat that hasn't been killed. The high priest has to put his hands, and he has to press his hands down on the head of the goat. You can imagine, you've got about 4 priests holding this thing as it's trying to get free. And he has to hold his hands, and the Hebrew word means to press his hands down on it. And as he presses his hands down, he confesses all the sins of the people of Israel. Now, on Thursday, 10 days after next Thursday, the Jewish people will go to the synagogues all around the world. And they will spend the whole day confessing their sins. They will have special prayers in which they confess sins which they personally have not been guilty of, but someone in the nation may well have been guilty of them, and it will take them all day. So this is not something, you know, where God puts his hands on the goat and says, God be merciful to us sinners. This is something where he's going to confess a lot of sins. This is not an easy thing. And this thing's trying to get away, and Aaron's pressing his head down on it. And as soon as he's finished confessing the sins, somebody takes the goat away, leads it across over the Mount of Olives and into the Judean wilderness. And as the people see that goat being taken away, as they see that goat going over the Mount of Olives and down towards the Judea desert, they are seeing their sins being carried away. They are seeing the guilt of their sins being carried away on that goat. The children who were here this morning heard the story of the Pilgrim's Progress. And there's this man with this great heavy weight of guilt on his back, and he wants to get rid of it. Who's going to take it off him? And here for the people of Israel, here's this load of guilt. It's been transferred symbolically to the goat, and the goat is taking it away. Now, if any of you have ever seen that painting by William Holman Hunt, The Scapegoat, beautiful painting of the scapegoat in the Judean wilderness by the shores of the Dead Sea, you'll notice something unusual about it. And between its horns is a skein of scarlet wool. In the Bible, there's nothing that tells us that the goat had to have scarlet wool that was tied to its horns. But on the basis of the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, where God says to the people, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool," or as white as snow. The Talmud again tells us that they began a procedure where they put some scarlet wool between the horns of the scapegoat. And after the man who'd been chosen took it into the wilderness, if God accepted the sacrifice of the other goats, the wool miraculously turned white. And so the people would wait expectantly, looking for that man to come back, so that when he appeared again over the ridge of the Mount of Olives and came back to them, what happened? Did the wool remain scarlet? Did it turn white? Was the atonement accepted for us? And the whole of Jerusalem, the whole of Israel would be on tenterhooks, wanting to hear, "Well, tell us." And William Holman Hunt's scapegoat, you'll notice that the wool is scarlet on that, it's not white. And here's something quite fascinating. In the Talmud, in the Tractate Yoma, the Talmud is a huge body of Jewish writings. And some of it is commentary on the Bible. And the Tractate Yoma deals with the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it tells us that in the last 40 years of Israel's history before the destruction of the temple, something quite amazing took place. And that was, up until that time, the scarlet wool on the scapegoat had always turned white. For a generation before the destruction of the temple, the scarlet wool remained scarlet. In other words, from the time Jesus died on the cross to the time the temple was destroyed. This is the Jewish rabbis. This isn't a Christian commentary. It's the Jewish rabbis say that this wool remained scarlet. And that's a great problem for the Jewish people. Why is it that from the time Jesus died to the time of the destruction of the temple, the wool remained scarlet? And there is an answer to that. And the answer is because the scapegoat was not needed anymore. Somebody had come along, a man, the Son of God, God made flesh, had come into this world and had made perfect atonement for the sins of his people. And he proved it, first of all, as it's recorded in the New Testament, by the veil of the temple being torn in two. God was now saying the way into his presence was open to everybody. And if the Talmud is to be believed, and I can't begin to imagine why they would put it in the Talmud if at least they didn't believe it was true, was that the scarlet wool on the scapegoat remained scarlet. In other words, that was a signal that God was not accepting that as an atonement anymore. How are we going to get through that final trial when we stand before God? the God who knows our every word, who knows our every thought, who knows our every deed, who has a perfect record of it, those things that we have forgotten about, those things that everybody knows about and those things that only you know about. How are you going to survive standing before a holy God like that, who says if you even come into my presence with the wrong incense, you will die? How can you do it? The answer is, and you'll see it for the next 2-3 weeks on almost every cinema poster that you pass by, remember it. As you see those posters with the two pictures and in right in the middle, atonement. Think of yourself, you're in that bottom section. How are you going to stand before God who is up there? What is going to come between you and him whereby you can know that you can approach him and you can stand before him with confidence? And the words in the middle, atonement. It's there, white on black. Black into white. That's what atonement's all about. Changing, turning us, making it possible for people who are black to become, and we're not talking in terms of, you know, colours in the sense of racial here. We're talking about people who are black in their hearts, having white hearts, having pure hearts before God. Atonement. Remember it as you see it. And remember that's your hope from getting to there to there. It's going to be a big visual aid for you. Here God lays it out. But all this was going to change one day, not because the temple was destroyed. No, that came because everything had changed. Everything changed with the cross. And folks, here's your great hope. You don't have to lose any more sleep saying, how am I going, what will happen if I die tonight? What if the day of judgment really was at sunset on Wednesday night? And for all I know, it might be. And for all you know, it might be. Imagine it is. How am I going to be ready for Wednesday night? How am I going to be ready for tonight? If the day of judgment dawns, then? The answer is atonement. Atonement in Jesus. Atonement through the cross. A change that comes about because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed and it's been sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant on the throne of God in heaven. Isn't that good news? Isn't that better than thinking, well, I've got 10 days, you know, I'm sure that if I really go hard at it, I can swing the balances in my favour. Who wants to live like that? Who wants to be as paranoid as that? Have I made it? I wonder if I made it. Going to synagogue on Yom Kippur, I wonder if my name's in the book of life. And at the end of the day, you know, after you've been praying and fasting and asking God to forgive you, what if you still haven't made it? Boy, who wants to live like that? Do you want to live like that? I certainly hope not. If you want to live like that, you're crazy. If you want to try on your own, by your own efforts, to get to heaven, you're mad. Isn't it much better this to have somebody who has done it all for us in order to put our names in God's book of life and make sure that they're there forever, never to be blotted out? What's the answer? Atonement. And if you forget what I say tonight, you're going to be reminded tomorrow morning on your way to work, your school, wherever you're going, because you're going to see it on the notice boards. Remember it. Remember it. Remember it. But more than that, better still, do something about it. What do you do about it? You come to God and you say, Lord, I have sinned against you. There is no way that I could hope to stand righteous before you as a result of my own efforts. Lord, I give in. I'm not going to try anymore to put myself right with you. I'm not going to fight against you anymore. I'm not going to resist you anymore. I give in. I recognize Jesus as the true atonement for sin. I recognize Jesus as the true King who deserves my loyalty. I recognize Jesus as the only Savior. I recognize Jesus as Lord. And I'm gladly submitting myself to you. I'm throwing myself on you, on your mercy through him. Lord, I don't deserve it, but please, please, for Jesus' sake, accept me. Cleanse me in his blood. Make me a new person. Turn my heart from black to white. Do whatever is necessary to change me and make me right with you. And as you do that, as you're honest with God, and you just bring yourself before him and you put yourself before him and admit that you're wrong and he is right, that you're sinful, but that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse you from sin, you will know peace of heart. You will know peace of mind. You will know that it's well with you. That if as the sun goes down tonight, the judgment day were to dawn, you would be able to stand, just as the dying thief, knowing that you will be in paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? Isn't that gospel? Isn't that the best news that anybody could ever hear? Of course it is. Then do what God tells you to do. And respond to it in faith. And don't live your life on the knife edge any longer. Come where it's safe. Come where there's a Father's welcome. Come accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And you will know peace of conscience, peace of heart, peace of mind for all eternity, and safety and salvation and security for all eternity as well.